Recently, we've witnessed an odd trend in entertainment, the rise of zombie books, movies, and TV shows. You may have found yourself wondering what all the fuss is over zombies, but have you ever contemplated what these morbid characters can teach us about our relationship with God? We'll get the answer to that question today during the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. The second chapter of Ephesians begins with an odd description of us, one that likens our pre-salvation existence to that of the walking dead. How could we have been dead in our trespasses yet actively walking in sin? Let's listen in and find out.
A number of years ago, shortly after I had come to Philadelphia, a committee of 10th Church meant to plan our own Sunday school curriculum. We were dissatisfied with the curriculums that existed at the time. Either they were strong in Bible content but weak in theology and pedagogy, or they were strong in teaching methods but they lacked the theological content. Chiefly, we were disappointed at the lack of the great doctrines of the Bible. So we did what we often do here. We decided to do our own. We eventually produced a curriculum that had a 3-year cycle and which is still in use. The first year was a year in which we taught basic doctrines outright. We taught about sin, salvation, Bible study, prayer, the Christian life, and related subjects. In the second year, we came at those same doctrines, but not from the perspective of the doctrines themselves. We focused instead on the church and the matter of relationships between people within the body of the church. So now, instead of talking about sin and salvation, we talked about what the church is and how one becomes a member of it and is supposed to function within that fellowship. Then in the third year, we dealt with the place of the individual believer in history and the great plan of God. I mention that now because that is somewhat what we find the Apostle Paul doing as we move from the first to the second chapter of Ephesians, and which we will find him doing again as we move from the third to the fourth chapter. In this first chapter, which we have now studied, we find the Apostle Paul treating salvation in terms of the great doctrines. He deals with the nature of God, the work of Christ, atonement, redemption, and he focuses on the great plan of God through salvation, eventually to subject all things to Jesus, who is the head of the church now and forever. The same doctrines are here in chapter 2. But now the focus changes. Here he's not thinking so much of the great plan of God as he is of the experience of salvation of the individual believer. Now he talks about what the individual was before the grace of God came to him in Jesus Christ. He was dead in transgressions and sins. He speaks about what God did in Christ in his life, raising him spiritually from the dead. And then he talks about the future work that God has for such a redeemed person to do. I think we could point up the contrast like this. We could say that in chapter 1, Paul is dealing with the past, present, and future of God's great plan of salvation. That's the big picture. In chapter 2, he's dealing with the past, present, and future of the individual whom Christ saves. Some years ago, there was a nostalgic film entitled The Way We Were. It was a sentimental look at the past. It's the way most people like to look at the past, those nice old days that are gone, but which we like to think about from time to time. The Apostle Paul, as he begins this new thrust in chapter 2, also looks at the past. Only when Paul looks at the way we were, he's not the least bit sentimental or nostalgic. He's an utter realist. And because he is a realist in what he has to say about our condition before Christ exerted his presence in our lives, he paints what is undoubtedly one of the most pessimistic portraits of human nature in all of human literature. This passage is even pessimistic when compared to Romans, which, as we know, is pessimistic enough. Paul wants to show how terrible things were before Christ intervened in the lives of individual Christians. And it's only after that, but it is after that, that he goes on to talk about the glory of God in salvation, which is as optimistic a note as his portrait of human nature apart from grace is pessimistic. First of all, he plumbs the depth of pessimism in order that afterwards he might soar to the heights of optimism in contemplating God's grace. So he talks about human nature. We want to ask just what he has to say about it. In the whole history of the human race, there have really only been three basic positions where an analysis of human nature is concerned. If we would use medical terms to describe them, we would say they are, number one, the view that man is basically well or healthy. Number two, the view that man is sick, not basically well or healthy. And number three, the view, the biblical view, that man, spiritually speaking, is dead. Now, the first view is common enough. People want to think well of human nature. Nobody really wants to say there's very much wrong with us. Oh, people who are essential optimists at this point will vary about how good we are. They'll say good, yes, but maybe not perfect. They will point to the fact that in the past history of the human race, there have been bad things. There have been wars and disease and starvation and misunderstandings and economic hardships and such things. But they say, you know, we live in an evolving world. Things get better and better. And, well, we may not be perfect, but we're a lot better than we were. And, you know, one day, even these slight imperfections are going to be done away. The problem with that view, and the obvious answer to it, is that the human race has been around a long time. And if our imperfections really are just imperfections, certainly they should have been eliminated long before this. And yet, as we look around us, we still see fightings and strife and war and dissensions and economic hardship and starvation and all those things. Men and women don't seem to be able to get along any more now than they did before. If what's wrong with human nature is really as slight as the optimistic view maintains, then these things should have been eliminated long before this. The fact that they're not shows that the situation is undoubtedly more serious than the optimistic view maintains. The second view, a more realistic one, is that man is not well or healthy, but man is actually sick. Now, there would be some disagreement about how sick he is. Some would say, well, seriously ill. Others would say, maybe even mortally ill. If things keep going as they are, we're going to destroy the human race entirely. We're going to blow ourselves off the planet. Yes, maybe even mortally sick, but not dead yet. And as long as there's life, well, we have a saying. We say, where there's life, there's hope. So let's not despair. Let's do the best we can. There's no need to call the mortician yet. And then there's the third view, and the third view is the biblical view, and it's the view that Paul expresses here in classical language. Paul says, you see, that it's not a case of human beings being healthy. It's not a question of human beings being merely sick in spiritual terms. It's far, far worse than that. So far as our relationship to God is concerned, apart from God's grace, we are actually spiritually dead, which means we have no more ability to help ourselves, no more ability to respond to God's call, no more ability even to think right thoughts about God than a corpse lying in its coffin. And what we need, if we're going to find God, is a spiritual resurrection, which of course is precisely what the Apostle Paul goes on to say God does do in the case of those who find Christ. The real crux of this matter, that if our being dead in trespasses and sins involves the human will, how much ability does it have? Do we really have the ability on our own, unaided by the grace of God, to turn to God or respond to God? There are some Christians who teach this. Or is the human will actually enslaved to sin so that we cannot turn to God and do not respond even to the preaching of the gospel, regardless of how winsome that preaching is? This is something that has a long theological history. It's been debated in the Christian church almost from the beginning. There have always been people who have wanted to hold out a little hope for humanity, saying it's true that things are very, very bad, but they're not so bad that we can't do something for ourselves. Now, we're not denying grace. God did not have to send Jesus Christ, and we're not denying grace even in the preaching of the gospel. It's by grace that the preacher comes and makes the gospel known, but in the final analysis, we have some ability to respond. There are people who say that. And yet, what has happened, as this has been debated in the church, is that whenever an answer has been given in an official way, the church has always come out on the biblical side saying what is true, namely, that spiritually speaking, even in the matter of the will, we are unable to respond unless God is first of all there bringing out spiritual life. Now, it's been expressed in different terms. Martin Luther expressed it in different terms than St. Augustine. John Calvin talked about it in a different way from Martin Luther. Jonathan Edwards perhaps had the most original contribution of all, and yet all of these men agreed in saying the same thing, namely, that the situation is desperate. You do not do justice to the Bible's teaching about sin unless you say, so far as our ability to respond to God is concerned, we are precisely what Paul says, dead in our trespasses and sins. We do not respond because, morally speaking, we cannot. Jonathan Edwards was the most perceptive at this point. Jonathan Edwards said, the real secret to understanding the problem here is to recognize what the human will is. Luther had talked about the bondage of the will. He meant the same thing that Edwards later also meant, but Edwards said, no, strictly speaking, the will isn't bound, because the will is just the mind making choices. The problem isn't with the will, the problem's with the mind and the moral nature that determines what we think. Edwards said the real problem is what he called motives. We all have motives for doing what we do and believing what we do and acting in the way we do. And the motives that we have as sinful human beings are such that they always turn us from God. It's not that we can't understand the truth about God intellectually, but we don't like the truth about God that we understand intellectually, so we exercise our mind in every way we can to deny the authority of God in our lives. And it's not that we can't understand morally that if God exists and he's our creator and he has died for us in Jesus Christ, we owe him all our loyalty and obedience. We can understand that. That makes perfect rational sense. But we have motives for not doing it. We want to do what we want to do. We want to live our own lives. And so rather than turn willingly to the God who is life, we willingly turn from the God who is life and experience the kind of spiritual death about which Paul speaks. And so, morally speaking, we cannot turn to God by the exercise of our will because we don't want to. And we will not unless God, first of all, does a miracle of resurrection. Now, after Paul has said that we are dead in our transgressions and sins, he goes on to talk about the kind of death this is. And it's a very strange kind of death. Because when Paul talks about our being dead in transgressions and sins, he doesn't say that because we're dead, we just lie there, as it were, and do nothing. though that's what you would expect from the image, he says, rather, being spiritually dead, you nevertheless were up, walking around quite actively, practicing all kinds of wickedness. He uses active verbs here. He says, you followed the ways of this world, and you were seeking to gratify the cravings of your sinful nature. Some years ago, I heard Dr. John Gerstner speaking on this particular passage, the sin of the unregenerate person and the death that results from that. And he said that some time before that, he had been sitting on a train and hadn't had anything to read, and somebody had left a magazine there on the seat beside him, so he picked it up and glanced at it. It was one of these horror magazines that tells stories of the macabre of death and ghosts and demons and such things. And he began to look at it out of idle curiosity. And one of the stories in this particular horror magazine was about a zombie. Now, for those of you who don't normally read that kind of literature, let me explain what a zombie is. A zombie is a person who has died, but who is nevertheless up and walking around. Moreover, it's even worse than that. This animated body is a dead body, and this means that it's a body that's decaying, putrefying. I can't think of anything more disgusting than that. It's far more disgusting than it is terrifying. And yet, Gerstner referred to that to say, I think rightly, that it is a picture of what the Apostle Paul describes of men and women in their natural state. They are dead in trespasses and sins, but to make matters worse, in their trespasses and sins, they're not even content to lie there and do nothing. They're up around living. They are living dead people, infecting all about them. And Gerstner said, I wouldn't say a thing like this, but Gerstner said, the implication of the image is that we are an offense to God's nostrils. Spiritually speaking, in our trespasses and sins, we stink. Now you say, can anything be worse than that? Yes. Every single phrase in this description is worse than the thing that goes before. After Paul explains how, though dead, we're up moving around practicing wickedness, he talks about the kind of wickedness we practice, and he relates it to the world on the one hand, following the ways of the world, the devil on the other, following the ruler of the kingdom of this air, and to our fleshly sinful nature, verse 3, because he said we were gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. You know, I'm sure, that in the liturgy of the church, there has been a traditional way of speaking of the sources of temptation in which those three ideas are used. The church speaks of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and the temptations that come from them. But notice, Paul here is not speaking simply of the world, the flesh, and the devil as a source of temptations. Paul is speaking about these three categories as ways of life. Ways of life from which, apart from the grace of God, we can't escape. When I was talking about the last verses of chapter 1, I mentioned the world, the flesh, and the devil, and how through the work of Christ we have victory over these areas and how we're liberated from them. But Paul is not talking about that here. Paul is saying, being dead in trespasses and sins, we are enslaved by the world spirit. We are enslaved by the devil. We are captured by our fleshly, sinful lusts. And so we can't shake free. Perfectly evident that apart from the work of Christ, an individual is enslaved by the world. This term world refers not to the earth, the world globe. It doesn't even refer to people in Scripture so much as it characteristically refers to the world system, its values, its way of thinking about things, the kind of things that are just poured out at us hour by hour, even minute by minute, through the newspapers, the television, the radio, and such things. The world's values. And Paul is saying that in our natural state, we can't escape from that. We just have no way of breaking free. So what the world thinks, we think. Oh, we try to exert our independence from time to time. We say we disagree with something. But even when we disagree, we exhibit the world's spirit. We don't think as God thinks. God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. We can't break out of that. So every single thing we think is distorted by this world captivity. And what we need is the renewing of our minds that Paul talks about in Romans 12. And then there's the devil. This is an interesting phrase here. Paul speaks of our following the ways of the world and of, that is, the ways of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the devil. And then it says, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Now, as we read that in our English Bibles, it would seem that the word spirit is in opposition with the ruler of the kingdom of the air. That is, the ruler of the kingdom of the air is the devil, and the spirit now in work in those who are disobedient is the devil, the evil spirit. Actually, that's not the case. This word spirit, in the second half of verse 2, is not in the accusative case, which the word ruler of the kingdom of the air is, but in the genitive. Now, the genitive is case of possession. It's what you usually translate by the introduction of the word of. And what that really means is that it should be translated something like this. We follow the ways of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the ruler who exercises control over the spirit, which is now working in those who are disobedient. That's important because it explains how the devil actually influences people in the world. I pointed out before that the devil is not like God in the sense that he's omnipresent and omniscient and all-powerful. He's a creature. He's limited in time, space, power, and so on, as we are. The devil can't tempt everyone at the same time, but the devil exercises his power over the world by his power over the world's spirit. There's a certain way of thinking about things that's controlled by Satan, and that's what captures men and women. And then finally, Paul talks about the third of these, the cravings of our sinful nature, the flesh. He points out, it's very clear in the passage, that it's not merely what we would call sexual or sensual sins. That perhaps is involved in the word desires, but it's a thing that concerns our thoughts as well. Fleshly, open sins are obvious. Lust and laziness and greed and such things as that, but less obvious and yet every bit as bad are those internal, intellectual sins, sins of pride, false ambition, malice, envy of other people, and so on. Paul says we are captivated by these things. Well, I said a moment ago that every phrase we come to here is worse than the one before, and that is no less true of this last idea. Paul has talked about our being dead in trespasses and sins. He talks in the second place about the kind of death that is an active, wicked death where we practice evil, being enslaved by the powers of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, in the third place, he talks about God's wrath. He says, you see, that we were, by nature, objects of God's wrath. I think I can hear an objection. Somebody says, wrath? Did I really hear you say God's wrath? If you did, look, surely you can't be serious. I'm aware that there are places in the Bible, perhaps infrequent, but there, nevertheless, to talk about the wrath of God. But surely today, this is not something about which a minister or the Church of Jesus Christ should speak. We don't talk about the wrath of God today. That's an outmoded idea. What we want to talk about today is God's love. Talk about God's holiness, if you will. Even talk about God's justice. But not wrath. That's something about which Christians surely should be ashamed. And yet when I hear that objection, what I hear is the very captivity to the world's way of thinking about which Paul has been speaking. We may not like the idea of God's wrath. Indeed, if we understand it properly, we fear God's wrath. But that certainly is in Scripture, and it's not merely in a few isolated passages. In the Old Testament and the Hebrew language, there are more than 20 words that are used to express dimensions of the wrath of Almighty God. There are over 600 important passages, not merely places where these words occur, but passages where the wrath of God is discussed in detail. In the New Testament, there are two great words for wrath. Thumos, which has to do with a rushing along in anger, the way an angry man would take off after somebody for vengeance. That's used occasionally, especially in Revelation. And the second word, orge, which is quite different. It means to rise up slowly in a building, growing sense. This is the word that's used here. It speaks of a building and intensifying opposition of the holy God to sin. You put all those passages together and the wrath of God is seen to be something which is controlled and intense and judicial. And it's that that makes it so frightening. You see, it's not simply a case of God, well, as we would say, getting angry, suddenly getting mad at something that we do and rushing off and knocking us down and then forgetting about it. That's not the way the Bible talks about the wrath of God. The Bible talks about the wrath of God as God's intensifying, building opposition to everything which is opposed to himself and his righteousness. A holy, just, cumulative wrath, which in one day is going to pour out against all the ungodliness and wickedness of men and women. That's not something, moreover, that's only in the future. There's a present sense of the wrath of God. Paul writes about that in Romans. He says that because God is wrath against sin, sin always has consequences. And he speaks there in a sequence of verses about the way in which when we oppose God, we find ourselves cut off from what's good, debased in our thinking, and eventually corrupted in our morals. And he paints there a horrible picture of the human race and its sin. That's just a way of saying that God in his holiness has determined that sin will never thrive. Sin always produces judgment. But then, to top it all off, there's the wrath to come. The author of Hebrews writes about it. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy. On the testimony of two or three witnesses, how much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him, that is God, who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people." It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We read these verses and we say, well, if that's the way we were, from what possible source can we ever find salvation? But of course, this is what Paul now is going to talk about. Here is a dreadful, radical disease. It requires a radical remedy. But God is the source of that remedy. The next verses say, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Dead in transgressions? Yes. Dead in sins? Yes. But God is the God of resurrections. And that's what we need. George Whitefield, the great Calvinistic evangelist, had a way of talking about this based on the story of Christ's resurrection of Lazarus. He did this so well, he would have people weeping as he told of the resurrection of Lazarus and compared their state in their sin, apart from the grace of God, with that corpse of Jesus' friend. He'd invite them to come forward and look at Lazarus, and he'd paint the picture before them. "Here he is," he said, "dead, a corpse lying in the tomb, bound in grave clothes, a great stone rolled against the door. Come, look at him, smell him," he would say. "Oh, how he stinks." But then he would say, "I must tell you that that dead, decaying, helpless body of Lazarus is only a pale reflection of what your soul is like spiritually before God. Dead, yes, so are you," he would say. "You are as dead, you are as unable to help yourself as Lazarus was, lying in the tomb, wrapped in grave clothes. So are you, wrapped in your corruptions, your sin, your disobedience, your practice of wickedness, shut you off from God, keep you in its hold. Great stone lying against the door, so are you sealed to your fate." But then he would say, "You see, Jesus comes, and Jesus speaks the word, and he calls Lazarus, his friend, whom he loves, to life. That's what's necessary. That is the only hope for any man or woman. Apart from that intervention of God, what we were remains what we are and continues as what we shall be, and we shall perish in it. Indeed, we perished already. But when Jesus speaks the word, when Jesus calls his sheep by name, when Jesus calls out, 'Lazarus, come forth,' those who are his hear his voice and come. His voice brings forth life in them. The stone is rolled away. They emerge. The grave clothes are unwrapped, and they go forth to serve him. May that be your experience. May that be the demonstration of the resurrection and its power in your life. Our great God and our Father, we acknowledge, as we must, that these words, though grim, are accurate, where our own lives apart from Jesus Christ are concerned. We are as dead as Lazarus. We are unable to help ourselves as any dead body at any time in history. But oh, our Father, how we rejoice that you do what is impossible for man. You bring life out of death. You've demonstrated it in Jesus Christ, our Savior, and in the lives of those who have awoken to new life in him. Our Father, do that in many this day for his sake and for his glory. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.